The Old Testament reading is from the book of Joshua. We are at chapter 4 today. Joshua chapter 4, we'll begin to read at verse 1. Hear the word of God. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.' And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priest bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people passed over in haste. When all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" Amen. So far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes this morning that we may behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that you'll speak to us and teach us, and that by your sovereign grace, you will change us into people who are strong and courageous, who are ready to walk forward, trusting in the almighty power of our Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to that place in the book of Joshua where the people of Israel are no longer going to look over the waters of the Jordan. But God is going to call them to put their toes in the water and to make their way across the mighty river. It must have been a frightening thought for most of the people. How do you walk across a river that during the spring floods is almost a mile wide? How do you walk across a river whose banks are covered with all kinds of brush and entanglements for most of the year? How do you take all of your family and your belongings through such a wade? It's not like it's the dry season and the river's only a couple of hundred yards wide and usually very shallow place to ford. This is the worst time of year of all. Why would God call upon us to cross the river at such a perilous place and at such a dangerous time? That's the question that is surely in the hearts of the Israelites as they look across the mighty river and wonder, why did God put that river between us and the promised land? And how does he really expect us to get across? I mean, these are difficult times, and we can imagine someone among the Israelites singing some kind of Hebrew version of "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye, and Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie." How do we even imagine that God would give his people a land and then make it so close and yet so far away? These were difficult times, as we've already learned. God has put the people under the care of a new leader, a relatively young man named Joshua. For 40 years, God had led the people through Moses. Moses was the one who faced off with Pharaoh. Moses was the one who led them across the Red Sea. It was Moses who guided the people through 40 years of wilderness wanderings. It was Moses who brought them all the way here to the cusp of their internal inheritance. And now Moses is dead. The work has been entrusted to Joshua. And while the people liked Joshua and saw him as being entirely competent on so many levels, he's still a rookie. He's still being asked to quarterback in the biggest game of the year with no experience. And while God had spoken to Joshua and given him a personal commissioning and said, "Look, Joshua, you need to be strong and courageous. I'm going to be with you just as I was with Moses," Joshua is still untested. And while the people have pledged their loyalty to Joshua at the end of chapter 2 and said, "Look, as we obeyed Moses, so we're going to obey you. And we know that you're the representative of God here to not keep your word is to commit treason against the Lord our God. So rest assured, we're with you, Joshua." It still wasn't clear how Joshua was going to get the people from the east side of the Jordan to the west side of the Jordan. There are no bridges. There's no resources to build bridges with. Anyway, God said he wants them across the Jordan in 3 days, and they've got a couple of million people and lots of possessions. How in the world is all this going to happen? But over and over again, God keeps reminding Joshua and the people of Israel, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And I think it's intentional that God's going to use the untested Joshua to lead the people across the Jordan so that everyone would understand that it wasn't Joshua who was really leading this tribe anyway. It was the Lord himself. And the Lord could use Moses. Now the Lord can use Joshua. The Lord could do his will without anyone at all if he wanted to. But God wanted to make sure that everyone, Joshua, the elders, and all the people of Israel understood that what was about to take place was a work of God. It was nothing less than a tremendous work of the almighty power of God. And it's important, I think, for us when we read this story to remember that God still uses ordinary people to do his work. He still calls pastors and missionaries and elders and deacons and those who serve in the life of the church. And a lot of times we look at them and say, "How in the world can that person lead us in God's work?" Surely that person doesn't have the skills and the resources necessary to do what God has called us to do, which is raise the dead. And the answer is, they don't have those resources. But they are instruments in the hands of God, who has unlimited resources. And God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks, as we often say, and God can bring people to salvation through a weak and fallible servants. But the thing to remember is that when God calls people to leadership, God also promises to work by His grace and power to build His church. Leaders are going to make mistakes. Leaders are sometimes going to fall just like everyone else. We might as well go ahead and admit that. But what we do need to remember is that these leaders do not go into their task alone. They go at the beck and call of the Almighty. And the Almighty works in them and through them to build His kingdom. And when one leader is gone, God raises up other leaders. We prayed this morning for our neighbors over here at the First Baptist Church who will be seeking another pastor. And some of them have commented this to me this week. You know, it took us a long time to find a pastor last time. It was kind of an arduous task, and it was. But the Lord calls, and the Lord raises up people, and the Lord assembles them into congregations. We understand that, and we have to trust that God will work. Sometimes through very wise and experienced leaders, sometimes through new and inexperienced leaders, but it's always God that's working. And the book of Joshua is an object lesson in how that providence of God unfolds. But there's not just new leaders involved in this story. As the people look out across the river, they also know that nothing less than a miracle is going to get them across. And that's exactly what God is going to provide. You may have noticed at the end of the chapter, there was a reference made to how God led the people out of Egypt by parting the waters of the Red Sea so that the people could cross and enter into the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. In this chapter, the word from God is, just as I did that at the Red Sea, I'm going to do that here. It's a little different story. There's no Moses holding his rod up this time. There is instead the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which had been built at Sinai. That kind of portable chest that was to be a symbol of God's throne as the king of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant leads the way as the people make their pilgrimage for these last many years in the wild places. And that symbol of God's presence and God's rule was always to be before the eyes of the people. Now, as they're going to cross the Jordan, there's a very specific instruction given in chapter 3. The Ark of the Covenant is to be kept about a half or two-thirds of a mile in front of the line of people who are going to travel. They're going to be kept far enough back from the ark that they will be able to see what's going to happen. The priests are going to pick up that ark on its staves. They're going to march their way toward the Jordan River. They're going to go down the slopes to the bank of the river. And when they put their feet in the water, that's when the miracle's going to happen. The water flowing south from the north is going to pile up in a big wall like it had done at the Red Sea. The water that's at the crossing is going to keep on flowing to the south and disappear from sight so that there's plenty of room for the people to cross over. Even more, the land's going to dry up suddenly. The path's going to be opened wide and free for the people to cross in haste, as the text tells us. They're going to all make their way across, and as they do so, the priests are going to stand in the middle of the Jordan riverbed holding that Ark of the Covenant, and the people are now going to pass close by that Ark so that they can be reminded with their eyes that God is with them and that God stands in their midst and that it is the King, the Lord of hosts, who is holding back those waters. Not Joshua, it's God. who's doing this work. And they are a people who live by the miracle power of God. They're going to make their way across the river. And when they're there, then and then only will the priest and the Ark of the Covenant come in to dwell among them again, so that they can say very truly that they were ushered into the land by God himself. It's a remarkable story. And it is a true story. It is a reminder to the people of Israel that they're going to get the promise that God gave them. They're going to get the land that God had told their forefathers they would have. And that God would get them there by whatever means necessary. Because God always keeps his promises. And that's kind of the theme of the whole book of Joshua, if you think about it. That God is going to do whatever it takes to get his people to where he wants them to be. And to give them the blessings that he has promised them to possess. It's a good lesson for the people of Israel to remember as they are soon going to stand outside the walls of Jericho and wonder, how's God going to take down this fortress for us so that we can have the city? And as they face all kinds of other trials and tribulations, they will need to remember that that Ark of the Covenant is the seal of God's promises, but also the seal of God's almighty power to them. God is in their midst, and God will deliver for his people. When we read the book of Joshua, we should find that kind of encouragement too. How many times have we already read where God instructs Joshua, only be strong and very courageous, only be strong and very courageous, only be strong and very courageous. And what was it that was to make Joshua so strong and courageous? But the promise that God himself was going to be with Joshua, and that God himself was going to do the heavy lifting in bringing the people to salvation. That's the word we need to hear. We're tired of pandemics. We wonder about changes in administrations in Washington. We wonder about what's going to happen with Russians and Chinese, and what's the future of the economy, and what about the moral devolution that's taking place around us? We all get a bit apprehensive when we see empty pews in churches, and we wonder, how in the world is all this going to unfold? What can we do? There's so few of us. Our resources are so limited. There just doesn't seem to be any kind of zeal or impetus to get people out there doing what they're supposed to do. How's all this going to work? You know, it just doesn't seem like we have enough people or enough stuff. And God says, but you have me. Didn't Jesus promise us that he was going to build his church and that he would establish it upon a firm rock and the gates of hell would not prevail against it? Did not God tell us plainly that he gave us his own son so that we could be assured that we will get everything else we need? Didn't he tell us that if we seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, that all other things would be provided for us? Isn't that the constant reassurance of the Bible, that God is with us and that God is not only willing to help us, but he is perfectly able to deliver us in the time of need? The message of the Bible is that the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, the one who spoke and brought things out of nothing into being, this God is our God. And he has pledged himself to us, and he has pledged us to himself, and he has assured us not only that he wants us to have eternal life in his presence and in his blessing, but that he will do whatever it takes to give it to us. That's the gospel. That's what God calls on us to believe. That if it requires nothing less than the sacrifice of his only begotten son on the cross at Calvary to atone for the sins of people like us, he will do it. If it takes nothing less than the resurrection of the dead to accomplish his will, he'll raise the dead. If it requires parting the Red Sea and the Jordan River to get his people to a place of safety, so be it. Our God is perfectly powerful and perfectly true. He will get us to where he wants us, and he will keep his covenant, because that's the kind of God he is. If it takes a new miracle, what's a miracle to God? It is as nothing before him who can do all things. So if it takes new leaders, God gives new leaders. If it takes new miracles, God gives new miracles. But you'll notice that the end of the story here is about a new memorial. And that's important too. There's that whole section in chapters 3 and 4 about Joshua picking 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and telling them to take a boulder from the Jordan River. And after the people cross over, they are to take those boulders and they're to stack them up in a kind of mini version of the Washington Monument or something along that line, so that when the children of Israel years later come to the Gilgal National Park and they see that little monument of stones that's there, and they ask, "Daddy, what in the world is that pile of stones there for?" You'll be able to give a testimony to the power and faithfulness of God. You'll say, "Son, those rocks came out of the middle of that river. See how deep it is? But there was a day when God parted the waters and dried the land, and he had us walk across with our children and our grandchildren and all our possessions. And we took those stones at God's command and we built this monument to his saving work. So that when you were born, you would be able to see that memorial and say, look, God did what he said he was going to do. God did what it took to save us. And you'll be able to tell your children about the great and mighty works of God." When the book of Joshua was written, that monument was still standing. There's no place to indicate archaeologically that those stones are anywhere around today, but it doesn't mean the monument is gone. We still have the testimony to it here in Scripture. But it's also true that Jesus tells us that we live in a new covenant, and that new covenant has its own memorial. Remember how we read from the Gospel of Matthew earlier in the service, where Jesus was with the disciples in the upper room, and he said that they were to take the bread and the cup, and they were to eat it and drink it, and they were to do it in remembrance of him. This is the blood of the new covenant that I'm establishing with you. Jesus is saying, this is the memorial that my people will celebrate from now. This is even bigger miracle than the Red Sea or the Jordan River. I am going to go to the cross, and I'm going to die for your sins, and I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I will ascend into heaven, and I will sit at the right hand of the Father, and I'll have all authority in heaven and on earth. And as your great prophet, priest, and king, I'm going to work and rule from heaven to guarantee that whatever it takes to get you to salvation will be done. Not one of you will be lost. Not one. Because I will do whatever is required to save my people. And when you eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord's Supper, there's your memorial stones. There's the memorial that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, so that we might know not only salvation, but that God will give us everything we need for that salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. What a tremendous act of faith logic on the part of the Apostle Paul, who wrote those words in Romans 8. Paul reminds us that his confidence is in the power and the provision of God. And Paul wants his readers, like us, to trust that as well. He wants us to be strong and very courageous like Joshua. And we want to remember those words of the Lord Jesus. Not a single one that the Father has given me will be lost. Not a single one. It's a fascinating statement. I don't know how good your memory is, but mine is not very good. And it's certainly not as good as it was even a few years ago. But I will forget people's names, and I will forget promises I made, and I will forget when some people say, "Would you please pray for so-and-so?" And I'll say yes, and maybe I'm at the post office or the bank or something, and I never think about it again. I confess that my memory is just not all that sharp, and I don't ever claim that I will remember everyone that I meet. Or everything that I did. But Jesus promises us that by the almighty power and providence of God, he will not lose a single one of all those that the Father has given him. He's not just going to save the big name celebrity Christians. He's going to save all his people. He's not going to just save those who fly first class on the jet to eternal life. He'll remember all those in the back row seats in economy as well. He's not just going to save those who have office in the church, or who get plaques put up for them in the church, or have church buildings named for them. He will remember all those who come to him and put their trust in him. Of all that the Father has given me, I will not lose a single one, Jesus says. And how can he save weak and unknown, anonymous Christians to us? Because he knows all our names. He knows the numbers of hairs on our heads. He knows our needs. And he is certainly powerful enough as the creator of heaven and earth to meet every one of those needs. He will do whatever it takes to save his people. That's what Joshua and the people of Israel are going to have to learn as they enter into the promised land. It's one of the first things that we have to learn as we enter into the Christian life. There's no need for us to be afraid. We can be strong and very courageous because our God is with us, and our God will do whatever it takes to save us. So we come down to the end of the chapter. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you when you passed over, as the Lord your God did the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that, or for the purpose of, all the peoples of the earth knowing that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Let's pray.